to ending, but didn't quite end the chapter. So last week, I finished up that chapter and almost ended the next chapter. So I'm a half a chapter off every week as I'm going. But we're covering the major points of the chapter, even if we didn't cover the verses in detail. So I want to just pick up in chapter 12 and remind you of some things that are taking place there, and then we'll continue into chapter 13. Could I also ask two deacons? Right next to Jason here is a handout sheet on Revelation chapter 13, and you'll need to have that in your hands. So we're going to continue on for time's sake, and you can just let a little disruption take place, but you can still hear, right? Okay, good. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, if you have your Bibles open, says, "And when the dragon saw that the woman was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a times from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon caused cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray as we study this passage and go into chapter 13 of Revelation, that we might see some basic things and maybe even some more detailed things and realize how soon the coming of your Son might be. First for us, to take us to the glory, to save us from the wrath to come, but then to execute your vengeance in this earth for a world that has rejected him and rejected you. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. We've already studied in Revelation chapter 12 that there is a man-child who we have identified, at least I have identified, as being the 144,000 that were ministering in the earth for the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of God's wrath. The man-child was born of Israel before any tribulation took place, and now it's caught up to God into heaven. But then there's the woman, the nation of Israel, who is now understanding who Jesus Christ is, who herself has come to birth, and she flees into the wilderness. And I just remind you, now there's some notes that you just need to jot some things down. You remember Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ was describing the 7 years of wrath that was going to fall on this earth. And when he talks about the middle point of that, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee into the wilderness." He warned them, don't go back into the city, try to take anything with you, just get out of the city as fast as you can. Pray it's not on the Sabbath day, because Israel apparently will be living under the law, and the transportation of the city perhaps won't be running that day, but they're to flee into the wilderness. He says, "Woe unto those that are with child. If you can't run fast, you're not going to get out of town fast enough." They are going to have to flee. Here we are in the book of Revelation, where Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth. He's now in the earth, and it said, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth." The heavens are rejoicing because they've been purified from Satan and his angels. The earth is now has Satan and his angels on it, and Satan is mad because he knows he has them but a short time. As a result, those who become the believing remnant in Israel, the born within Israel, they're to flee into the wilderness, and that's what you pick up with in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, where he is angry with the woman and he chases the woman. And it says in verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and for times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Time singular, times plural would be two more, and then half a time would be half of that. That's 3.5 years. That's the 1,260 days. That's 42 months that Israel is going to be overrun of the Gentiles, that the believing remnant of Israel is going to have to escape the city, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. There's a place that's prepared for her. What's interesting, there's also a means by which she can get out of that city. She's given two wings of a great eagle to get out of that city. And I can't help but to think of modern technology and a jet plane waiting that someone's going to have booked to get the nation of Israel out of that area so that they can fly right out of there. I don't know if that's talking about an airplane or not, but two wings of a great eagle sound like one to me. But there's going to be a way that's going to help them to escape. But there's also a place that they're to go. And that place, we're not going to look at these references, but those who study, you might write down Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and realize that God has warned Israel already in the prophets about a place that they should go and run, a place that some people believe is in the mountains of Petra, a place where there's rocks, a place where even evangelicals today have already taken portions of the New Testament and hid the New Testament with underlying passages from the book of Matthew about the tribulation and have hid these things in those rocks and in those caves in those rocks so that when Israel flees there, they will have these scriptures. What's funny to me is when I heard an evangelical group tell about them doing this as a project, I thought, boy, they didn't realize something. The people who are going to go to those clefts or those rocks to hide, they're already going to understand the New Testament. That's why they're going there. The ones who don't understand it are going to be in the city. They're going to stay and be under the influence of the Antichrist. But in Matthew 24:15, when it says, when you see that abomination, there's a parenthesis that says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Those are the people that are instructed to flee. They've already read Matthew. That's why they're fleeing. But anyhow, they've hid these gospel tracts and all the, in these mountains and hope that it will help and guide the believing remnant when they go into these mountains. There's also, these are places throughout the Old Testament where people, armies, have hid and protected themselves, and it's very hard to penetrate and to find them. And so you see even in the passage that the serpent floods the area. When it says out of his mouth, I wonder sometimes if he just has the power to speak it. As we talked about the two witnesses that can fire that comes out of their mouth and devours them, they just have the power of speaking it and causing it. And apparently the dragon is going to flood this area trying to bring them out, but the area is going to soak up the water. The earth is going to swallow the water. Also, when they're there, it says in verse 14, it says, and unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. There's a special place for her, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. She is nourished there. Back over in chapter, the same chapter in verse 5, it says, and the woman brought forth a man-child, who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Very clear, again it was stated, but now it's here, they are going to feed her. And when you think about who they are, well, there's some things to consider. First of all, God has already taught Israel how he could feed them. He brought them through the wilderness under Moses and showed them that they could, that God could there give them manna from heaven and feed them. Jesus Christ took loaves of bread and parted 12 loaves of bread to 5,000 people so that they could realize that God can feed them wherever they are. He can nourish them. But also at the same time, that there is a statement in Matthew chapter 25 concerning the judgment of Gentiles, and that they are going to be blessed and enter into the kingdom, and some are going to be cursed and not go into the kingdom. And you read Matthew 25, those who are blessed and go in, when they ask the Lord, how is it that they get to go in? He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And he names all these things that they did, and they said, when did we do that to you, Lord? And he said, when you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So that the Gentiles, those who realize God's people and go to the defense of God's people, those nations that will help protect Israel, they are going to be blessed of God. And some will feed the nation of Israel there in those mountains. That might be part of the means by which God is going to supply for the nation of Israel through the nations. When I get down to verse 17, and it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He can't get those that are hid in the mountains. So now he's going to look for any in Israel who aren't in those mountains, wherever they might be, who will keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's particularly looking for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now he's going to go throughout the world and hunt them down and cause the death of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly of the woman, believers within the nation of Israel, to destroy them. So that's what you see happening after Satan is kicked out of heaven. Now you're going to see it in chapter 13 in another light, and that is that there's introduced in chapter 13 one who shows up on the scene, and here's what we read. Revelation 13, it says, "And behold, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Chapter 12 was basically a heavenly vision. And he saw some spiritual things, Satan being cast out of heaven, what his plans and what he's going to do. Now he's looking at the earth, and he's seeing what's going to erupt in the earth, what's going to take place in the earth now that Satan is cast down. So he says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leper, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So you see someone coming up out of the sea. In your Bible, the sea is a type of the nations. There was the land of Israel, and then the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. They're typified in the Bible as, whenever it talks about the sea, it's talking about the nations that are all gathered around that Mediterranean Sea. That is, out of the nations, out of the sea of the Gentiles, a beast is going to rise up. He's described as having seven horns having seven heads and ten horns. There's ten crowns matching those ten horns, but the seven heads are the names of blasphemy. Seven heads, seven controls. Yet 10 different crowns, this one who's rising up so often, and I say this with a little bit of warning to you, so often we call him the Antichrist. I think that's okay biblically, but it's not the major name that the Bible gives him. So I say that to you so that you realize when we talk about the beast, you might know him as the Antichrist, but the Bible mostly calls him the beast. Because I say that because there's many antichrists, and within this chapter, there's two people that you could almost look at and see an antichrist. In fact, this man, you'll see the when we get there in a moment. But this man is called the beast. Now, what I did, I typed out some things that make your study a little bit deeper on your own and make our study together a little bit quicker. I've typed out some notes, some basic notes on Revelation chapter 13. This is an important chapter. It's a very pivotal point. It's something basic to the whole understanding of what's going to take place when God pours out his wrath on the earth. Not only were there the wars and the famines and the death that we've studied so far, but there's spiritual things that are going to take place, there's political changes that are going to take place on this earth, and all of it seems to be pivotal right here in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. In fact, if you drop down to the second half of that page where I got Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 and 8, I've written some things out that you need to sit and compare. For instance, we see this introduction about this beast rising up out of the sea, seven heads and ten horns, crowns involved in those things, but also the beast is described in verse 2 as one like unto a leopard, and his feet was like unto the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power in his seat and great authority. We know who the dragon is. We've studied Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says the dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. When it says there in verse 2 that the dragon gave him his power in his seat and great authority, this man has great authority in the earth, this man who's the beast. He has great authority in the earth. And how is it that he got this authority? The dragon, Satan, who is a spiritual creature who's been cast out of heaven and is on this earth, he is the power behind the man. He is the one who's manipulating the world and causing the world to come to this man as a great leader. Now come back to, now hold your place here, and come to Daniel chapter 7. We've studied these things as a prelude to the book of Revelation, and now it's important for you to have already understood these. If you haven't, here's some notes. Here's a couple of reminders as we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 and see some of these comparisons. Briefly, and only a couple of them. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel begins to see some visions himself in the book of Daniel. He has been interpreting other people's, but now God is revealing some things to him. He says in verse 3 of Daniel 7, and it says, "And four great beasts shall rise up from the sea, diverse one from another." Okay, so already we see the sea and some beasts here. It says in verse 4, "The first was like unto a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." Verse 6, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it." Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is the beast of Revelation. This fourth beast is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. We have learned in the book of Daniel of different governments or different powers that were raised up after Babylon ruled. And that's what Revelation chapter 7 is telling us, what Gentile powers would rule. The last one would be the beast. He's just no other description other than he's a beast, dreadful and terrible. It's like he's a culmination of all the others put together in all of its power and all of its strength. And it's the last one to show up. And that's why we see him described that way in Revelation chapter 13. So he shows up on the scene, and when it says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns, that understanding is given to us in Daniel chapter 7. Look over in verse 24. It says, "And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. We drew this on the board. You have 10 kings that unify and become like the final world government. So that's 10 crowns there, 10 horns, 10 crowns. But out of that, one emerges different from those 10, but probably among those 10. He merges and he conquers 3. There we go. He conquers 3, and now there's 7 heads ruling 10 different nations that has control over all this earth. And that's who this beast is. He is the one who rises up and destroys the 3 and has controlling power over even the 7 heads. He's the one who dictates to all 7 heads what's going to be done. He is controlling the 7 heads, and the 10 crowns are the 10 nations that rule the earth in the last days as one government. And this one beast is the one who's rising up, who has great authority, has great power. And in fact, when you study the power that he has, it's just amazing. The Bible keeps talking about it being wondrous power. The world wonders after the beast. They're just amazed with what he is able to do, what he can promise, and what he can actually demonstrate to them. And I do believe, as I read chapter 7 and 8 and chapter 11, that he's going to be able to create some kind of weaponry that's going to so scare this world that no one would dare oppose him. What he says, whether they like it or not, they follow it. Because he's going to be able to destroy wonderfully. He's going to have great power and great authority in this earth. So you see the matching of Daniel chapter 7 with Revelation chapter 13 in this beast that's going to rise up out of the earth and take control. Now, there's also one other passage I want you to see before we go back to Revelation. I want you to come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's Paul, where he outlines, it's his means of telling us what's going to take place after we're taken out of this earth, because that's what he's telling the Thessalonians, that we're going to be gone, and here's what's going to take place when we're gone, and this is how you know that we're not here, or that they're not going through it in the present time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're fearing some things that they might be seeing this take place in their day. And Paul's saying, no, you're not seeing any of the last things take place in your day. He says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that what's going to happen is a man is going to come on the scene. There's going to be a falling away, great departure from the faith. And if there's a rapture that takes place first, and even if in the last days the people are going to depart from the faith, when God takes the believers away from this earth, great darkness is going to set into this earth. And it's going to allow Satan to be able to come and begin to do his work. When he begins to do his work, he's going to be revealed two ways, this verse says. He calls him first the man of sin, and then he calls him the son of perdition. When we study Revelation chapter 13, what you're going to see is there's a beast that rises out of the sea, and he is definitely the man of sin. But immediately something takes place, and we've already been told it's the dragon that gives his seat and his great authority in the earth. Something is going to happen where it looks like Satan himself, who is a spirit, is going to energize this man, and this man will become the son of perdition. When Judas betrayed Christ, it says Satan entered into him, and Jesus addressed Judas as the son of perdition. There's a relationship there that when Satan takes over, he's a son of damnation. And certainly this Antichrist, he's a man of sin, but he's going to become the son of perdition. They're showing the two different workings where he's trying to rise to power politically, and then finally he gets that power because of the dragon that's going to influence and have influence in him. Put a marker in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be back there. But now go back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 12 tells us what took place in heaven. Revelation chapter 13, here's the result on the earth. A beast rises up out of the sea, out of the Gentiles. He has great authority in the earth. He looks like the leaders of the previous Gentile powers. He's got the power of all of them put together. It says in chapter 13 and verse 3 of Revelation, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Something happens when this man becomes powerful. According to verse 3, what happens is they see one of the heads. There's seven government officials. One of those seven are going to merge as the most powerful of the seven. But one of those seven, it says, he sees one of the seven heads and it's wounded to death. And then it says, and the deadly wound was healed. So he sees this man who's wounded in the head. Now, you get a wound in the head. Someone perhaps is waiting, trying to assassinate this guy, trying to make sure things don't happen the way that he sees things happening, whatever it caused. I see some radical Christian, so-called, trying to say, I'm going to stop the Antichrist, or whatever it is. Anyhow, that's just speculation, you understand. But somehow, there's a deadly wound, almost a bullet to the head. I don't think it's a bullet. The Bible speaks about it later in this chapter as being a sword that's going to strike him. Whether the sword represents the weaponry of their day and the bullet represents ours, I don't know. The Bible says sword. I'd rather go to the line with sword, wouldn't you? He's going to have a deadly wound. A deadly wound means this is incurable. This man's gone. No one lives with this kind of wound. It's a deadly wound. It's a wound that causes death. But the man doesn't die. He's healed. He's revived right before their presence. No one can live with this kind of wound. Let me show you something that you might be interested in knowing. Come to Zechariah. Third book from the Old Testament? No, second book from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah in chapter 11. Look at something that's said here. You want to know a little bit more information about this wound and about who this person is? The prophets have talked about it. Zechariah chapter 11. And those who know your Bible, you might be interested to know that, and find peculiar, or downright interesting, that Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through 14, talk about the betrayal of Jesus Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. How he's going to have a wound, and those who wounded him are going to eventually see his wound. He's going to be wounded in the house of his friends. But someone else is talked about as well in Zechariah chapter 11, and verse 15 it says, "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instrument of a foolish shepherd." That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces." It says in verse 17, "Woe to the idol shepherd," that is idol worship here, "idol shepherd that leaveth his flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Strange thing. Sword's going to strike this man. Eye, shoulder. Something's going to go right through the man. It's going to pierce through his head, down into his shoulder. It's going to cause his shoulder to be drawled up. And they've always talked about, like, Napoleon couldn't use his arm or something. Different figures. I've heard things like this. I don't know a whole lot about history, but interesting like that. An eye dried up. Something happens to this man. And there's an indication of something taking place to this man, and it's by a sword. So there's a warning here. But what we're learning in chapter 13 of Revelation, if you go back there, is that this man has a deadly wound, and that wound is healed, and it causes the whole world to draw their attention to that one man. You know, there's something going on here. There are a couple things that you need to realize. This man, he is looking like a savior of the people. If Satan is going to come and try to convince this world that he is the Christ, according to the prophets, the Christ has to suffer and die and be raised again, doesn't he? So all of a sudden, this man goes through a deadly wound, looks like he died, or at least should have died, and then is either resurrected or revived, and the world is amazed. In fact, it's at this time when you study this passage and then in Matthew chapter 24, that you begin to find out that he is going to set himself up in the temple, and again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and order the world to worship him as if he's God. When you study this Bible, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Israel is not to go back to animal sacrifices. They're to come to Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of their sins. But in the early part of the tribulation, unbelieving Israel is going back to animal sacrifice. Then this man is going to look like he's going to die and raise again. And if he can convince them that I'm the Messiah who suffered for you, you don't need to sacrifice anymore. So he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease, as it tells us in the book of Daniel and in the book of Matthew. And then he's going to order himself to be worshipped. It's as if he is going to teach the book of Hebrews to the nation of Israel, declaring that he is the Christ. He is their Savior. No more need to sacrifice animals anymore. Come to me. I've died and I'm alive forevermore. But you know, do you see something missing in that, in the typology of Jesus Christ, even though it's an evil anti-type of Jesus Christ? You know, the gospel that we preach is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, this guy didn't die for anybody's sins. He could claim it, whatever he wants. We're not even sure he even died. It says that he's healed. So he really doesn't die, he just deceives people and making things that he has died. So he hadn't died for anybody, and he didn't die for their sins. But you know, he is resurrected in type. You know what he's not? They don't bury the guy. You know, there's been an article recently, I believe it was in the Searchlight that I read it, arguing over the importance of the burial of Jesus Christ. Some people asked me a long time ago, why is the burial of Christ part of the gospel? And I didn't have an answer for him. I thought, well, that's an interesting question. Years later, as I thought about it, I began to realize the importance of the burial in Christ in the putting away of sin and being raised. It also stands as an evidence if you're dead 3 days, you're dead. When you're wrapped and mummified and put in a tomb, you're dead, and it's confirmed that you're dead because you've been put away for a while. If you just revive real quickly, there's no clue that you've been really dead. So it becomes an evidence of Jesus Christ. It also comes the means by which Christ separates from sin, puts it away, and then raises from the dead. I say that because this article was declaring how, oh, we don't have to get so nitpicky that the resurrection or the burial is something that if someone doesn't believe in the burial, they're not really saved. And it was against actually being too picky about the gospel. Well, I didn't bother me the way I was reading it. I thought, yeah, we can be pretty picky at times, can't we? So all of a sudden, I read that passage. And I go, oh, wait a minute here. Here's a guy, looks like he died and rose again. There is no burial, which is a great observation. He is not the Christ. Because the burial of Jesus Christ is part of what the Gospels or the prophets predict, that his flesh would not see corruption. He had to be raised the third day, according to the scriptures, based on that scripture there, that his flesh would not see corruption. So you be careful about those who will take scripture and say, it's not that important. Well, I mean, everything's important. And here's a guy that looks like he's going to die and live again, and it causes the world to start wondering after him. They're going toward him. They're amazed with him, to the fact they're saying, who can make war with him? They're going to look to him as a leader who is going to give them peace and is going to be able to save them. Now, one of the things I think that you ought to be thinking about, especially later on when you get to the verse where it talks about how they're great men, verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Do you remember the last time we read about that group? That was Revelation 6. They were hiding in the mountains saying, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Now all of a sudden, these people are out of those rocks. They're following after this man who's raised up, saying, hey, who's able to make war with him? They got confidence that he can lead them into peace and security and comfort, and they're going to follow him. It says in chapter 13, verse 5, it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, and blasphemed his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He's actually cursing God in heaven and those who are in heaven, as if there's some understanding that there's something going on in the heavens. But he speaks blasphemy against what that is. Blaspheme means to speak against. It's related in Matthew chapters 12 is when they said Jesus Christ healed people by the power of Beelzebub. They were blaspheming Jesus Christ. They were actually saying of him that he is the devil. And sure enough, you see an indication here where this man speaks great blasphemies, and it speaks against those that are in the heavens, persuading the people on the earth, look, I'm your Savior. And those things that are taking place in the heaven, those are evil things. And these people buy that. They believe that. It says there in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so he's ruling the world. And to dwell upon, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their names aren't in his book because they're worshiping this Antichrist. It says, if any man have ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. As I look at these things and see all this being set up, there's something, as I see here, that he's going to make war with the saints and he's going to overcome them. You can read the same thing in the book of Daniel. But you know, when I read that verse 10, it says, he that leadeth in captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with sword must be killed with the sword. It's almost as if I'm looking at this and it's telling the believing remnant who are here that if you have to die, go ahead and die, that you're not to open up a counterattack against this guy. I think that isn't that exactly what he told Peter when Peter went, when the armies came to take, or the people came to take Jesus Christ, and Peter drew out the sword and he said, put it up. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. When it says, here's the patience and faith of the saints, you know what that refers to? Look back at chapter 12, verse 11, and remember this verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto the death. That's the patience and faith of the saints. The man declares, worship me or die, and you don't take up a sword and fight and defend. You just say, look at the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross as a payment for my sins. I believe in him. Take my life if you must. I'm just going to glory. That's the patience and faith of the saints. The willingness to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ rather than worship this man. But they're going to worship. He's not just going to be a political figure. He's going to be a religious figure in the fact that they're going to worship him. Well, look at verse 11. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11, there's another beast here. There's a second beast. The first one came up out of the sea. The second one comes up out of the earth. I'm not sure I totally understand the symbolic difference of it, but I do see this, is that one of the things that you need to see is these are two different people. This one that rises up out of the earth, one of the reasons the difference between earth and sea is to show he's different. One might come up of the land around the land of Israel, that might be the difference, where the other one comes out of the sea of the Gentiles, out of any political, any nation. But they're two different figures. In fact, one might represent, since the power gives him his strength, there's some spiritual things there. The other one, the earth, he's just man. He's just a man of clay, but he's going to be used to make the earth worship the first beast. When he does that, the first thing we're told about him, he has two horns, like, and I got that word underlined, he's like a lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ is the lamb, isn't it? He's not the lamb, is he? He's going to speak like the lamb. But actually what he speaks is what it says here, and he spake as a dragon. The words coming out of his mouth are satanic words. But he's talking really nice, as if he's the Lamb of God, or as if he's speaking for the Lamb of God. He's speaking as if he represents the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Word of Christ. But the words coming out of his mouth are words of dragon. Verse 12 says, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceived men that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that was wounded by a sword and did live. He's preaching this man. He's pointing people to the first image, saying, look, this man is wonderful, but this man has power himself. But you know, when it relates to his power, that he's speaking and glorifying the first beast, that he's causing miracles to come, causing fire to come down from heaven, miracles he's able to do, this man is a preacher. This man is a religious man. The first man is a political figure who's going to be king. The second man is a religious man that's causing the earth not only just to look at him politically, but to worship him as God. And what you have in Revelation chapter 13 is called the unholy Trinity. You have an unseen power behind both the first and the second beast, do you not? It's the dragon, who is a false type of God the Father, the true and living God, the power behind all the things that his Son came to accomplish. The first beast is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who comes on the political scene is going to become king of all the earth, and is also going to look like he's the Savior of the earth. He's a false type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an unholy representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false prophet, the prophets that God raised up to speak, the Holy Spirit entered into those people, and the words that came out of their mouth were the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to men, as in the days of early Acts when miracles were being done to confirm the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. The Bible says the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, and this false prophet speaks with the mouth of the dragon, glorifying the first beast and declaring things and doing miracles as a type of the Holy Spirit. He's got an unholy spirit in him. And he's going to come on the scene, and he's going to deceive the world. You still got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Paul warned exactly of this. Look at that passage, and you'll understand in a very short form everything that's taken place and why. It talks about the wicked one who's coming, but if you drop down in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. That's who's doing it all. With all power and signs and lying wonders. If you believe in miracles, and because you see a miracle you think it's of God, you better think twice. Because there's lying wonders that this person's going to have when he comes. There's lying imitations that go on today. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's taking place in Revelation chapter 13, God has given up on this earth, and he's allowing Satan and the false prophet to have this kind of power, so that the people of this earth will be deceived because they did not love the truth. They did not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God is now allowing lying wonders to come to deceive the people of this earth. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're going to be damned. And God is allowing this to happen. So it's all taking place right here. The other thing that you need to see as the chapter closes, Revelation chapter 13. And by the way, the reference there to Revelation 9:20. Calls the second beast the false prophet. You heard me use that term. The Bible gives him that term in Revelation 19:20. But in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. He creates an image and orders everyone to worship the image of the beast. Had we spent a little bit more time back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when this beast comes, the man of sin, the son of perdition, when he comes, it says there that he is going to cause the world to worship him as God. Well, you see that taking place here. But one of the things that he does, his false prophet, makes an image and then orders everybody in the world to worship the image of the beast. That is the first beast. Now, if anything, if Israel has not yet come to faith, this is going to wake them up. They have learned you don't bow down to any graven image, and they had to learn it the hard way. God judged them in the Old Testament to take idolatry out of them. This is the idol shepherd. This is the shepherd that's going to have an idol set up, and when the Jews are being told to worship an image, if they have any knowledge of Scripture, it'll be the last warning of God that they better get out of that city, because this is Antichrist here. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, I don't know what all this is. There's some thoughts, and we're running out of time, so let me say it quickly. In computer technology today, they are advancing to the point that they're giving artificial intelligence to computers. There's been a science of math for some time of probability, and I happen to know a guy who works for the government of the United States. He does nothing but analyze probability when someone comes up with an idea. Because if you analyze it scientifically, mathematically, and now have the computers that are able to do that, you can always make the right decision based on percentage and laws of probability. This beast can speak. You know, there's never been, this image can speak. There's never been an image in your Bible that could speak before. This one can speak, and so can computers today. Artificial intelligence, you plug into it, look what the false prophet's able to do. Look what this man of sin, he died and rose again. Is this the Messiah? Let's ask the computer, and the computer tells the world, this is God. Worship him. What if no one does worship him? How do we keep unity in the earth? Cause him to be killed. They must die. And all the world is now under the dictate of this image, who's telling the world that if you don't worship the beast, you're going to die. You know what you have in this chapter? You have a one-world government. You have a one-world religion, and now you're going to see a one-world economy that's going to keep everybody in line. And watch it, verse 16. It says, and he caused all, both small and great, rich, poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell. Ask the computer, how do you keep people in control? How do you make sure everybody will take the mark? Attach it to their bank account. They won't be able to go to their bank account unless they have the mark, because no man can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The mark, God put a mark on Cain, which was an evil mark. He also put a mark on 144,000, or at least put his name on there, and that's the other thing the mark is called, the name. So here's Satan doing the opposite of that. But the mark is a number that represents that beast, the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 600, 60. Score is 20, that's 3, that's 60. 600, 60, and 6. The mark of the beast is 666. That represents that beast. That represents man finally declaring himself to be God. That's the Antichrist, who is Satan declaring to the world that he is God, and the world stand there looking at a man and identifying with this man who's buying into the lie of Satan that ye shall be as gods, join me. And if you don't join me, you must be removed from the earth, because he's going to have control over all things. Perhaps we'll talk more about that, but you see what's going to take place in this earth and how this earth is going to be deceived by not knowing the scriptures nor the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this information. We pray, Lord, that it'll be more than just information in our minds. May we understand how true this is and how we see these things advancing in our day. Father, we do pray that we might be sounding the alarm to unsaved friends and neighbors, relatives, that they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they turn him down now, there's going to be strong deception, strong delusion that they'll be...